I hope you had a great Thanksgiving. I certainly did. It's just always a good time to spend time with family and give thanks for all that God has given to us. Let's start off with reading our passage together. Would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? It is a lengthy passage this morning, but it never hurts to read the Bible together. So let me follow along with me on page 3 and 4, John chapter 7, verses 1 through 52. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision," though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, "you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. Still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you only for a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is always appropriate for us to hear. Father, we pray that you would allow us to learn more of who you are from your word. And would you shape our hearts? Lord, give us the Holy Spirit so that we might learn and be convicted by your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. It goes without saying that water is a necessary thing for survival. You can survive a few weeks without food, but you really can't survive that long without water. And the reality is that many people in this world do not have access to clean water. And I remember going on a trip to Kenya to find ministry opportunities for my church at the time. And we met with members of the Maasai tribe. And so we're driving out to a very arid part of Kenya, a very dry area. And we walk into this home made of corrugated steel. And you're sitting in there, and you can see the sunlight coming through the walls because it's not really formed tightly. And it's just a very poor area. And we asked them, "What is your biggest need?" And they said, "Without a doubt, we need clean water." Turns out that the people in that tribe would walk 6 miles every day to get water. And the water that they were drinking from was this this reservoir that was just still water, and there's tons of disease. And they took us there to look at this water, and it was not this clear, refreshing spring. It was this dark and dirty, disgusting water, and that's what they drank from. This Maasai tribe was struggling to find clean water and basically was asking our church for support to drill deep into the desert so that they would have a watering hole and or wells for them to drink from. Now, this is sadly the case for many in the world. Access to clean water remains one of the biggest issues in our world. 1 in 9 people still do not have access to clean water. And it's something that we lose sight of because we leave the faucet running. We take really long showers. We can't even imagine that there are those without clean water. But rest assured, we need water as well, even though we have a lot of it. I mean, I was reminded of this maybe 2 years ago. I was fasting for a day, and I didn't drink anything or eat anything, which is probably unwise. But even sillier, I decided to play a couple hours of basketball. All right, so I played 3 hours of basketball. And afterwards, I felt great. I was like, who needs water and food? You know, this is fantastic. And so I went to a conference at night, and all of a sudden, just started cramping everywhere. And I started cramping so badly that I crawled onto the floor and started feeling incredibly dizzy and started feeling really tired, like I was going to pass out. And all I can see is people just walking by me, staring at me like I'm weird, no one asking if I'm okay. Well, that's probably an illustration for another story in the Bible. But just walking by me until my friend said, "What's wrong with you?" And like, "I need water and I need food." And I was healed after drinking a bottle of water and a peanut butter sandwich. But we are reminded that even we need water when we don't have it. And the point is this: water is fundamental to human survival, bare physical survival. Without it, we cannot survive. And people in situations that require survival will do anything to get it. In our passage this morning, Jesus uses our need for water, our human thirst, as a metaphor for our need for him. He's saying we are spiritually dehydrated and thirsty, in danger of death, but we need life. Life that is only found in in him. Now, as we look at John 7, what we find in this text is massive confusion and division. Not one person in John 7 actually sees Jesus for who he is. Everyone's just confused. We don't know who this guy is. There's speculation. Is he the prophet? Is he the Christ? Isn't he from Galilee? There's massive confusion and division. The religious leaders are all trying to figure out who he is. See, the Jews are full of messianic expectation. They expect someone to come and save them. But they don't know really who to expect. As such, all of these groups launch different questions. They want to know who Jesus is, and Jesus responds to each one of them, revealing who he is, but often on a much deeper level than they expect. And all of these questions, they culminate in Jesus' own claim for himself that he is the source of living water. And so our main point for today is this: let all who are thirsty turn to the streams of living water in Jesus Christ. Let all who are thirsty turn to the streams of living water in Jesus Christ. Now let's begin with our first point today, and it's this: we come to Christ according to his ways, not the world's. So we open this passage at the Feast of Tabernacles. This is one of three major Jewish feasts or festivals. And this was the most popular one. It would have many, many people in attendance. Basically, the reason why it's called Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths or Feast of Tents is because they would build tents in front of their homes or on their roofs, and they would live in it for a week. Sounds pretty fun, like a little camping trip on your roof or in front of your house. And this was to commemorate their time in the wilderness. And it was to commemorate a time when God provided for them. Remember when the people were led out of Egypt and God provided manna and water for them. And he also told them, you are to erect a tabernacle everywhere that you go. And the tabernacle was basically just a tent, right? And so they would put a tent on their roof or in front of their homes to commemorate this time where God's provision was so real. I mean, it's basically like Jewish Thanksgiving, kind of, right? Thank you, God, for your provision. And so because there is going to be so many people here, Jesus' brothers begin to heckle him. Take a look at verse 3 and 4. Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. See, the brothers are not yet believers. They're not even really sure what Jesus is trying to do. In fact, the NIV basically says that the brothers believed Jesus was trying to become a public figure. He was just trying to become kind of a popular person, somebody that people would follow. And so the point is this: they think that Jesus just wants to gain a following. He just wants to have followers. And if you want to do that, do your miracles out in the open. What is with you doing these miracles and then disappearing? Or doing these miracles and say, hey, don't tell anybody. Who does that? If you want to be popular, go to Jerusalem where everybody is and do some cool tricks so that everybody will say, yeah, that Jesus, let's follow him. He does cool tricks. He does miracles. He does signs. Let's follow him. If Jesus was to gain public prominence, the brothers are saying, he needs to win public support, especially in the city of Jerusalem. But the Apostle John is making clear to us that the brothers are spiritually blind. John often creates dialogue where the people are saying things, but they don't know that there are deeper meaning to what they are saying. The brothers say, show yourself to what? The world. Show yourself to the world. Not Jerusalem, not to the Jews, not to the Romans, but the word world or cosmos
in Greek. Now, in the book of John, the world is not a neutral word. It's not just the globe or the earth. The world is almost always has a negative connotation in the book of John. An example of this would be chapter 1, verse 10, which says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him." You see, in the Gospel of John, the world represents the unbelieving world, a world in rebellion with God. And so what his brothers are actually saying, without knowing, they're saying, the world, the unbelieving world, would know you if you would only just show yourself publicly. So it's kind of blaming Jesus for why the unbelieving world does not go to him. But nobody likes a backseat driver, or in this case, a backseat Messiah. So Jesus responds to his brothers firmly. He responds in verse 6. He says, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. So Jesus responds here by saying, hey, listen, the problem is not that I haven't done miracles in public. The problem is that the world has animosity towards me and my mission. And he demonstrates this in two arguments. The first is that he will not go up to the Feast of Tabernacles because the timing isn't right. But for them, any time is right. So that's the first of two arguments. Now, what is he trying to say here? He's saying that whatever the brothers do is inconsequential. It doesn't matter if they go up now or go up later, because what they do does not have significance to the plans of God. In fact, they are a part of the world. It just doesn't matter what they do. You can go up now, you can go up later. It doesn't matter. It doesn't affect the plans of God. But what Jesus is saying about himself is that every act that I do, every aspect of my ministry has importance, and my time has not yet come. So whatever the brothers do is inconsequential, but whatever Jesus does has consequences for the plans of God. And that's his first argument for saying, for explaining why he doesn't do his miracles out in public. But the second statement is that he tells his brothers, the world cannot hate you. Why? Because his brothers are a part of the world. That's why the world does not hate them. But it hates Jesus because he testifies that what they do is evil. I mean, this is true even from everyday experience. I mean, there's very few people that take criticism well. We have all had conversations where we try to point out that someone is doing something wrong. And more often than not, they get very hyper-defensive, very insecure. And sometimes the conversations do not end well. Sometimes when you are honest, the friendships or relationships are broken. You were just a little bit too honest right there, and you no longer talk to one another. Now, when Jesus testifies to the world that what they do is evil and sinful, the response is not, thanks, Jesus, for pointing out the truth. The response is, put him to death. So Jesus is making the fundamental point that many people in the world are not aligned with his purposes, his agenda, or his plan. Instead, what he came to do, people hate it. People do not like it. It leaves you defensive, insecure, belligerent, hostile. And so it's no wonder then the Jews are left confused after this whole scene. The verse 12 says, some thought Jesus was a good man, while some say, no, he deceives people, which is a charge that the Jews would have taken very seriously. To say that Jesus is deceiving people is to say, stone him. He is deceiving people. That is a punishment. That's something that would be punished by death because he's leading people astray. Well, what do we learn from Jesus' brothers? I mean, what do we learn from the fact that Jesus is saying, hey, I'm not going to do things your way. I'm not going to do things just because that makes sense to you. I'm going to do things my way. And the reality is that my way causes people to hate me. I mean, what does that have to do with us here? Well, if Jesus indeed comes to us not according to our agenda, but the agenda of the one who sent him, that is God the Father, then we must evaluate Jesus on his own terms. It means that we have to come to Jesus as he says he is, not as we hope him to be. If you come to Jesus, the reaction is always polarizing. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't change your opinion on Jesus, but there's just no room for us to see Jesus as some nice guy who had nice things to say. This is a foreign assessment, according to the New Testament. Look at the Jewish response. He is either a good man or he is one who deceives, leads people astray, and deserves death. See, you either reject Christ's agenda or you believe in it. You're intrigued by it and you look into it. Now, if you aren't a follower of Jesus here today, Jesus is saying, evaluate me on my own terms. Do not evaluate me based on what you hear on TV or popular opinion of me or what you think would make sense for a Messiah to do. Evaluate me on what I have said and on my own terms. But if we are Christians here today, he is also saying to you, fix the way you perceive me. Don't make me whatever you want me to be. I am Jesus Christ. Evaluate me on my own terms. See, Christ is not going to go out in public in Jerusalem to do some miracles, as his brother suggested, but he is going to go out in public in Jerusalem to die on the cross, so that those of us who have no ability to save ourselves can turn to him for streams of living water, so that we might have life and bless others. This takes us to our next point. So evaluate Christ on his own terms. Come to Christ according to his agenda. Secondly, we come to Christ according to his own claims. Well, what are some of these claims? We want to evaluate Christ on his own terms, and now we're saying come to him according to his own claims. Now, what are his claims? Now, this part of the sermon is going to have a lot of information. We did read, 52 verses, all right? A lot of information. It might be like drinking water from a fire hose, but hopefully you can hang with me and get something out of this. We're basically going to see what types of questions are being brought to Jesus, and how he answers them will reveal the motivation behind these questions, but it will also tell us who Jesus is. And I think you can summarize all the questions into three main questions. And these are the three main questions. Where were you trained? Where are you from? And where are you going? So where are you trained? Where are you from? And where are you going? These are the questions that they asked Jesus. So the first question, where were you trained? The first question is found in verse 14. It says, the Jews were amazed, and they asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? In other words, we find that there were some Jews that were very intrigued by the teaching of Jesus, and they were amazed by it, kind of like Nicodemus, who knew that Jesus came from God in some kind of way. But these questions also reveal that they still saw Jesus as a human teacher. After all, they are basically just asking, hey, you didn't go to college. How are you able to, read and interpret things? That's peculiar for a human teacher to be able to do stuff like that. So Jesus responds in verse 16. He says, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. Now, you have to understand that there's context behind what Jesus is doing here. During these times, it was considered arrogant to teach from your own authority. You were expected to teach from a rich tradition. So basically, you would teach something and say, hey, I got that from so-and-so rabbi, from so-and-so school. And then people would be like, oh, okay, there's a rich tradition behind what you're saying. I give you credibility now. Now, this is not so different from today. If you're writing a research paper, you don't cite yourself, right? You cite sources. You cite academic journals. You cite all sorts of things to show that you've done adequate research. There's experts behind it, and it gives you credibility. So it's not too different from today. So Jesus is answering them on their own terms. He says, I'm not teaching on my own as some renegade, but the source that he cites is God. He comes from the God school. Right? That's what he cites. And Jesus goes further in verse 17 and 18 and says this, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. See, Jesus is now making the point that not only is he teaching something that comes from God himself, that he's from the God school, he's saying that the reason why they do not know this teaching is because they have an ethical problem. Not a cognitive problem. It's not because they're not smart enough, but it's because they have an ethical problem. They have an inability to do God's will. Their ethical predisposition to do wrong, their rejection of God and his ways, this is why they're unable to discern the teachings of Jesus. Not only that, Jesus adds in verse 18, only the one sent from God is a man of truth. All others are false. So in other words, only the one that comes from the school of God is true. All other teachers are false in comparison. And you can't understand my teaching because you do not do God's will. You have an ethical problem. So you misunderstand. You misunderstand the truth. Now Jesus gives an example of their misunderstanding. He gives an example of misunderstanding that is so deep that they are willing to kill him over it. And the example he gives is the sermon that Pastor Rob preached a couple of weeks ago in John 5, when Jesus heals the invalid. The man, remember the man by the pool who couldn't walk? And so Jesus heals him on the Sabbath, and an intense controversy breaks out. And then the Jews basically say, we need to kill him because he violated the Sabbath. This is the example that Jesus uses as an example of their misunderstanding. Jesus explains why this example is a misunderstanding. He says in verses 21 to 24 that they do not keep the law. Specifically, he mentions that the Jews were willing to circumcise a baby on the Sabbath. Okay, it's kind of a strange way to go about that example, but let me explain it. A baby was supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day. So what happens if the eighth day falls on the Sabbath? Do you keep the Sabbath law of doing nothing on the Sabbath, or do you keep the law of circumcision? Right? And the Jews prioritized the law of circumcision. Why? Because the Jews viewed circumcision as something that perfected a person. It restored a person. It was more important. They prioritized it. So Jesus says to them, look, this is what I'm talking about. Your misunderstanding. You don't see that my healing of the invalid on the Sabbath is the same type of logic. If you're restoring a person by cutting one part, then I am restoring the whole man by making him well. And I am allowed to heal on the Sabbath then, for I am Lord of the Sabbath. And he's saying, but you misunderstand that. You don't get it. Instead, you seek to kill me. So the question is, why are you so learned? And Jesus gives an extremely long answer to why he is so learned. I am Lord of all. My teaching does not come from me. Now, the next two questions, you can breathe a sigh of relief, are shorter. The first was, where were you trained? The second is, where are you from? In verse 25 to 27, the people are starting to wonder if Jesus is the Christ. They wonder this because the authorities have not killed him. So basically, they see Jesus just speaking, so they're like, hey, he must be all right if the authorities just leave him alone. But there's lingering doubt for them because many of them know where Jesus is from. And this is problematic for them because many thought that the Messiah would come pretty much as a surprise. He would arrive when Israel needed to be restored, and he would just kind of arrive out of nowhere. No one would know where he was from. So while it seemed like Jesus could be the Christ, some people knew him. Someone was probably like, I grew up around the corner from that guy. He can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Christ. Now, this is such a huge concern for the Jews that it comes up again in verses 40 to 43. They essentially say, how can this Christ be from Galilee? He has to be from David's family and from Bethlehem. How could he be from Galilee? That can't be the Messiah. Galilee is a nowhere. Who cares? But he responds in verse 28 to 30. He says that they might know where he grew up. Yeah, you might know where I grew up or what village I am from, but this isn't my ultimate origin. My ultimate origin is from the one who sent me. My ultimate origin is from God the Father, the King of the universe. I am from heaven. See, Jesus is making the point that the people don't truly know where he is from. And the Apostle John makes that abundantly clear because they accuse Jesus of not being from Bethlehem and not being from the line of David. They thought he was from Galilee. But we know from reading the Gospels that Jesus was from Bethlehem and he was from the line of David. In other words, not only did the people not know Jesus' physical birthplace, they also had no clue that Jesus was God, that he was God incarnate, that he was the Savior of the world. So the people ask, where are you from? Because they thought they knew where he was from. And Jesus responds by saying, you have no clue? My ultimate origin is God the Father. And also you think I'm from Galilee, but I'm actually from Bethlehem, just as the scriptures testified. You guys clearly have no idea what you're talking about. And the last question, where are you going? Jesus has made several blasphemous claims. He's claiming that I'm God, that he can just do whatever he wants on the Sabbath, that God himself sent him. He is claiming blasphemous things, things worthy of death. And so verse 30 tells us that immediately some in the crowd try to seize him. But no one was able to lay a hand on him because it was not his time. And three times they try to capture him in this chapter, and somehow Jesus escapes. They don't really tell us how. Okay, maybe in a cloud of smoke and he just disappears. All right. But the point is that God is sovereign over all the timing in Jesus' ministry. That even when they try to get him, they are unable to. So the chief priests sent temple guards to arrest Jesus. These were men that did the bidding of the chief priests, and they were mainly used to keep order in the temple. This probably meant that Jesus was teaching near the temple, if temple guards are able to arrest him. Now, at the confrontation in verse 33 through 36, Jesus tells them that he is not going to be with them for much longer. He's going back to the one who sent him. He tells the temple guards that they will look for him, but they won't be able to find him. And they won't be able to go where he is. He's basically telling them, you can try and get me, you can try and arrest me, but I am going to ascend into heaven. And you will try and find me, but I will be in heaven. And you can't get there. Sorry. Now, the guards are so psyched out by this that they fail to arrest him. We are told in verses 45 and 46 that the temple guards go back to the chief priests. And the chief priests say to them, "Why didn't you arrest him? He was right in front of you." And the temple guards say, "He's a really interesting guy. No one has ever spoke the way this man speaks." And they were mesmerized, and they let him go. It's kind of an incredible thing. But the people are left so confused. They say to one another in verse 35, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks?" Once again, the people ask a question that demonstrates their ignorance. He's, of course, not speaking of a geographical location that he can go to escape arrest, but he's talking about heaven. But as careful readers of the gospel, the people are asking a question that is actually true. Jesus is going to go teach the Greeks, right? But not in the way that they expect. Jesus, after ascending into heaven, will give birth to the church, and they will go teach and testify about Christ amongst the Greeks. So people are asking questions with deeper meaning than they can even know. Jesus is revealing that his very person and all that he does is revealing who God is and what God does. Not only that, Jesus is telling the people that he is indeed the Messiah that they have been waiting for, even though they have no clue that he fulfills all of the expectations and criteria they have put forth for the Messiah. And Jesus is saying that as the revealer of God and as the Messiah, his mission will end when he returns home to the Father, ascended to the right hand of the Father in all his glory. Let me make a brief application point here in response to some of these questions. And I think the application can come from verse 24, where Jesus says to the people, "Stop judging by mere appearance and make a right judgment." See, it's as true today as it was then. We can't treat Jesus just like any other wisdom teacher in history, like Gandhi or Buddha, or even a guy like Martin Luther King Jr. He doesn't allow for that. See, some of the Jews thought he was just some guy from Galilee, like a wise guy from Galilee. Some people thought he was smart despite not having been trained by the rabbis. But Jesus pushed back on that. Those are just too ordinary of an explanation for what Jesus is. "I'm not just a human teacher." He says, "I am the one taught by God, sent by God to do the work of God because I am God." That's Jesus' claim here as he answers these questions. "I am the one taught by God, sent by God to do the work of God because I am God." So the bottom line is this. If you treat Jesus like a human teacher, you do not worship him as Lord and Savior. Now, one sure indicator that we are doing this is when we pick and choose what we want to obey from the Word of God, the teachings of Christ. You see, some of us might like the teachings of grace and justice, but we don't really like the holy part of that. Whatever. Some of us really love the holiness teachings, but we don't care about social justice or showing mercy to others. Some of us love the teachings of forgiveness from God, but forget forgiving one another. That's lame. You get my point. See, when we do that, we are treating God, Jesus, as a human teacher. You see, when a human teacher teaches you something, you can choose to accept or reject whatever they teach you. But if Jesus is indeed sent by God, taught by God, and is God, then you have no right to pick and choose what is right and what to submit to. Jesus demands a radical submission to him. That is his claim. He demands a radical submission to him as our fundamental need. This takes us to our last point. We come to Christ as thirsty people in need of living water. Let me read this portion because it's important. 37 through 39. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Once again, we are in the context of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And just to provide a little bit more information on that, they would also do this feast during the time of harvest. And remember, I said it was to celebrate the fact that God had provided for them in the wilderness. Specifically, remember that episode where they don't have water? And what does God tell Moses to do? Strike the rock. And out of an inanimate, lifeless rock that is struck, water flows out for God's people. So the Jews are remembering that type of miraculous provision in this feast. It took place during harvest because their current provision reminded them of past provision, to commemorate God's provision for them in the wilderness. Now, the festival culminated on the seventh day. That's the great day. It's the peak of the activities. On the seventh day of the feast, a priest would fill a golden pitcher with water from a pool, and he would lead a procession to the temple. And the high priest would lead the procession, and he would go around the altar with the pitcher, and the temple choir would sing the Hallel, basically Psalms 113 through 118. And when they finally reach Psalm 118, they would all scream, "Give thanks to the Lord," three times. And then the priest would take that pitcher and pour the water on the altar as a symbol of the rock being struck and the water being poured out. But the ceremony didn't just symbolize the past. It was also a longing for the future. You see, there's a lot of water imagery in Scripture. Let me read a few of these. Joel 2:28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Zechariah 13:1, "On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." And Ezekiel 47:1 through 9, I'm not going to read it because it's long, but it paints a vivid picture of the restored temple. And streams are flowing out of this temple, strong, powerful, flooding streams that bring life to all the surrounding areas. So as the priest pours out the water on the altar, it's not just a commemoration of God's provision in the past, but they are longing for that day when God will bring about all of these images of living water, water that brings life, and the nation of Israel would be restored and the people of God restored. So the ceremony was past celebration, but future longing. Now we've spent a lot of time in exploring Jesus' authority and what Jesus is saying. The question is still, what did Jesus come to do? Well, he is saying to the Jews, "I have come to fulfill these vivid images of water. I fulfill these waters that you long for. I am the life-giving river that will flow from the temple. I will be the fountain that will cleanse the sin of the house of David and of the ones in Jerusalem. I am the ones that you have been waiting for all this time. I am the one that says in Isaiah 55:1, come, everyone who thirsts, come and drink. I am the rock that Moses struck so that life-giving water could be given to the people. I am the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. See, Jesus is using one of mankind's most fundamental needs to describe our need for a Savior. Water is life-sustaining and life-giving. It is fundamental to survival. You cannot survive without it. And likewise, Jesus says the same about himself. I am life-giving, life-sustaining, and you cannot live without me. And the Holy Spirit is said to fill us so abundantly in this image that it is like an overflowing stream within us that replenishes over and over again. It oozes and gushes life in the life of the believer. What could this possibly have to do with us? Well, the Holy Spirit is given to us, and its primary mission on this earth is to magnify, testify, and glorify Christ. Right? Christ is no longer here physically as a human being, so God gives us the Holy Spirit to magnify the work and person of Jesus Christ for us. And so the Holy Spirit is testifying in this verse to us that we need a Savior. It points to our genuine need for a source of water, not just Poland Spring, but living water, something that does not run out, something that bestows true spiritual life. See, what Jesus is saying to all of us today is this: you don't turn to me for good moral teaching alone. Yes, my morals are good. I am God, after all. But you don't just turn to me for moral teaching. You turn to me as someone who is weary, thirsty, as someone who will die if you cannot have Jesus. You come to Jesus as someone whose soul is tired, who's burdened by the world around you, who you see that you can't make your life make sense apart from him. It is someone who recognizes that the world is not right and isn't okay. It is the recognition that we cannot be a husband, wife, brother, sister, father, mother, son, and daughter without a source that fuels us and keeps us going. See, Christ is not interested in just teaching you things. He's a Christ for the weary, for the thirsty, those who long to be quenched, who long to truly live. And that's who the gospel is for. That is who Jesus is for. Anything less is just simply not what Christ came for. You know, I was sitting in Starbucks writing this sermon this past week. Sometimes I do that, get really home, like trapped in my little apartment. I go to Starbucks and I work on schoolwork and sermons, and this little boy there making a huge ruckus. You know, just looking up. It's like, sermon prepping, you know, be quiet. All right. The son was about 4 or 5 years old and was being pretty annoying. The dad would tell him to sit and he would stand. And the dad would tell him to be still and he would go crazy. Dad would tell him to put on his coat, and he wouldn't put on his coat. Dad would say, hey, you need to go outside, and we're leaving now, and he wouldn't go outside. And I just felt bad for this dad, right? And the dad started getting more and more angry. And as he's putting on this jacket, the kid's like, no, I don't want to put on this jacket. And the dad puts it on him, just starts putting it on him. I'm like, oh, man, this is getting bad. And then he goes to his wife and says, you take care of him. I want to be off child duty right now. And the wife goes, all right, fine, you're off child duty. Can you find directions to the place we're going? And so they get to the door, and the kid doesn't want to leave, but the wife goes, are we making a right or making a left? And the husband goes, the directions are, go outside. And they left. Now, as I was sitting there, and this is probably a very common occurrence for a lot of us, I wasn't judging the dad, but all I could think of as I was writing and reading this passage was how difficult it must be to parent without streams of living water. flowing from within you without the Holy Spirit. To take this analogy further, to do these things without the Holy Spirit, without the help of God, must be so dehydrating. It must be so draining. It must sometimes just feel like there's nothing left in the tank. I can't do this anymore. And it's not just children. I mean, it's being a good husband, being a good child to parents. I mean, it's just, We need the Holy Spirit to do those things. We need to be filled with a source that allows us to continue on. As one brief additional point, I can't help but take the analogy even further than that, is that if our hearts are flowing with streams of living water and it is replenishing and gushing and flowing forth, wouldn't it get other people a little bit wet, right? If our hearts are flowing, wouldn't it just splash a little on people? Would the Holy Spirit's work in our life not testify to Christ in our lives to other people? Would they not see something of God from what he is doing in our lives? And if you are being filled with streams of living water, shouldn't that change the very fabric of the way your family operates and impact your neighbors, coworkers, and those that you love? I think it would. And a good question we have to ask ourselves is this: are we a dehydrating factor to the people around us? Do we drain the people around us? Or are we a hydrating factor to those around us? Do we bless people? Do you drain people around you, or do you bless people? Well, I think Christ is telling all of us this. Christ says, come. Come, come all who are thirsty and drink from the waters. Come drink from the streams of living water. Apart from me, you will perish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that apart from your life-giving water, apart from your Holy Spirit, we are left on our own faculties, struggling. Our careers drain us. Being a father or a mother drains us. Changing our own faulty character drains us. But Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross so that we have life-giving sources of water so that we might never be drained. And Lord, many of us are coming here after Thanksgiving, probably drained from all that family time. Lord, would you fill us with your life? Father, there are so many areas in which we don't turn to you. We decide to keep those areas for ourselves, obedient to our own desires and will. Lord, today would you reveal to us that that way leads to death. That way leads to dehydration and weariness. Would you turn us towards the streams of living water? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.